God's Word. It will be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. So just a few verses here, 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. Let's pray again. Lord, help us as we come to these words. Thank you that you've given to us these words that are life, Lord, to our souls. Strengthen and build us up in them. Show us indeed wondrous things from your instruction. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's this house on the way to my parents' house that I knew the lady who used to live there, and I used to actually pick her up and take her to church every now and then. And she died, and over the years, I've seen this house just fall into disrepair. No one lives there. No one is there to keep it up. It's like just nothing is happening. I imagine they shut the door when she left this earth and then didn't open it up. And as years go by, you see the vines grow a little bit longer. You see the siding get a little bit more dirty. You see this one part of the roof sag even more because of neglect. It's not cared for. I compare that to, say, like our house, which was built in the 30s, and yet still, at least to us, though it has its quirks, seems to be like strong and seems to have like good bones, and it's sturdy. Why? Because, well, it's been lived in for all of the years there. It's not in too much disrepair. Well, the image of the verses we're looking at here, it concerns the church as not only the household of God, like the family of God, as we've been looking at in the past few weeks, but as an architectural structure that has a role, that has a job to do, namely to hold up, to display like a pillar would display, something like a buttress would hold up a beautiful cathedral. It is to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. And there's a very big danger in Ephesus, just as in Hickory, that the church as a structure would be neglected and would fall into disrepair, and would over time, from a lack of life therein, actually, would begin to fall apart. I would say that's one of Paul's main concerns with the Ephesian church. It's why he writes this letter to Timothy, because in the recent history of this congregation that's so near and dear to his heart, and to the heart of Jesus himself, since so much of the New Testament is geared towards the Ephesian church, like there has been quite the struggle. The household of God is in danger of disrepair. That which it's called to uphold, that life which is to fill it, is being threatened. It's being threatened in Ephesus. We've already talked about this much by any manner or all manner of false teaching. We don't know exactly what the false teaching involves, but back in chapter 1, Paul warned Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach a foreign or different doctrine, that is not the doctrine that he taught as an apostle, but rather one that is consumed with myths and endless genealogies and speculations, that dealt with vain discussion and maybe some misuse of the law of God. We'll actually see in the weeks to come, actually next week in chapter 4, Paul take again more of an offensive against some of this rot that is growing in the church of God, or that is threatening to grow in the church of God. And it deals with deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, lies, seared consciences, forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from food, so on and so forth, like these various aberrations of true doctrine. Like this is happening to the household of God. It's like the termites are in the building, and Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to say, essentially, do some exterminating work. Because if you don't, though you might not see now, you might not see a problem yet, it will come, and it will be terrible. So Timothy, here is my instruction to you, Paul would say. Until I come and visit you and can give you this like word or face to face, give you, preach this gospel, this message to you. Let me tell you this until I delay. Here is how you are to live together as a household of God. Here is what you are to know if you're to be a faithful pillar and buttress of the truth as the church of God. This is what will cause you now, Timothy, and believers in Ephesus, this is what will cause you to become more healthy, like in the bones of your building. This is what will also keep you a healthy church. These verses are central to Paul's concern for the church in Ephesus. That's why I began the way I did. But here is the key to keeping life in the church. Here's the key to becoming and being a healthy church. It's found in these verses. One commentator says these are the most pivotal verses of the whole book. They are like the central verses. They're also the verses on which Paul like hinges, and he moves on to talk about other things. In other words, these summarize all he's talked about in chapters 1 through 3, and they prepare us in for 4 through 6. In other words, these are very key, a very key passage to grasp. And I hope that we can do that in some way this evening. Our focus this evening is on how to gain and stay healthy as a faithful church of the living God. And there are three aspects, there are three instructions that we can gather from these verses before us this evening. You have these in your bulletin. The first thing to do is to listen to and follow the good teacher. The second thing to do is to understand why the church even exists. Like, know your reason for being. Know who you are as the body of Christ. And then thirdly, you are called, we are called together to confess with one another, with the whole church, the truth that she is to uphold. So let's jump right in. Let's consider from verses 14 and following here that in order to become and to remain healthy as a church, we must follow, and the article there is important, the good teacher. And by the good teacher, I simply mean the Spirit of God. That the Lord has, through His Spirit, given to us instruction in how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to be as the church, as the people of God. We don't get to make this up based on like the best practices according to the business models of our day. We don't get to make up what it is to be the people of God based on whatever whim might be popular in the moment concerning people gathering together, you know, what sort of program might be the best. We don't get to make up how we organize and structure ourselves. We have direction from the good teacher himself, from God the Spirit to us. We have it in the apostles' words here. Notice what Paul says here. He says he's writing this letter, particularly the instructions of chapter 2 and 3, so that if he is delayed, that if he doesn't make his way to meet with Timothy in Ephesus, then, well, at least they have his teaching, his Spirit-led apostolic words. Here the Apostle Paul speaks or writes this letter as a stand-in for his very presence among these people, delivering an apostolic message. And that's important to note because an apostle like Paul, like the other 12, Paul kind of stands outside of the official 12, is an extraordinary apostle. But as an apostle, he bears the authority of Christ himself. His words are Christ's words to the church. They become scripture, at least if he writes them down and if the Spirit preserves it. He would have preached many other words and many other letters, perhaps he even wrote, that were still apostolic and still would bear the authority of Christ, but yet were perhaps just for a certain time in a certain place, rather than for the whole church to draw strength and nourishment from throughout its entire existence, like, say, 1 Timothy. His ministry was Christ's ministry, and therefore when he came to a church, when he rolled into Corinth or Ephesus or wherever, and he preached, he was preaching the Word of God. Not in the sense only that he looked to the Old Testament to proclaim the Scriptures, but that his words were infused with the inspiration of the Spirit. And you all know this, hopefully, that the Apostle Paul's words here are God's words to the church, not just in Ephesus, but to you sitting here this evening, to me as a pastor, as I seek to be one who leads faithfully in God's church. These instructions that he gives to a very a difficult church, to a church under threat, to a church that is on the verge of faltering. They're very important for us to consider as we belong to the one holy, universal, or Catholic and apostolic church. This is, in other words, apostolic doctrine. Remember in Acts 2 what the church did when the church of Pentecost, like when 3,000 were added to the Lord in Jerusalem there, they gathered together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But what is that? Well, it's the Word of God, particularly the New Testament, founded on the Old Testament, which is really brought out in light of the apostles' doctrine and in Scripture as well. Here, this book is the apostles' teaching for us to carry on in our own congregation here. Now, make this just really review. This is what we've seen thus far. This is not just for Ephesus, despite what even some modern evangelical scholars say. This whole book is like the blueprint for the New Covenant Church, for the church after the apostles as they move away. Their ministry is retired as they either die a death of martyrdom or just naturally speaking, as the church moves into its ordinary existence until the second coming of Christ. You know, there's the foundational period, the apostles and prophets, and now the church is built on that foundation, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And these books give us the pattern. And so the Spirit has told us how to become and remain a healthy church. And he does so through the words we've looked at thus far and through the words we'll continue to look at in these pastoral letters. That is a very important point to note, and it's one I will continue to note. We don't get to make this thing up as a church, as a session, as an elder or pastor. We have God's Spirit-given teaching here. And so we must, first and foremost, lay aside any personal proclivities we have or any desires we might have about the way the church should function that are would be antithetical to the Word of God. We submit to the good teacher himself, the Spirit who has given us his Word through the Apostle, particularly here, the Apostle Paul. He's writing these things so that we might know how to behave in the household of God. The second thing we must embrace in order to gain and stay healthy as a church is to understand why we exist. This is that like question, you know, who are we as a church? What is the church now? What are we to be? What is to be our whole focus? What is our mission? What is our mission statement, right? What drives us as a congregation, as Sovereign Grace OPC, or as any church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And these verses here help us look at what Paul says here. First, he describes the church really as the household of God. It's a family. It's with God as the father over his household. We belong to him by adoption into his family. And therefore, we have marvelously and graciously all of the benefits that belong to the children of God, given to us through Jesus himself, our great older brother. Therefore, we have, knowledge of God. We have his ear. We are able to go before him when we need help. We are able to pray to him. That means also we have to listen to his discipline when it's needed. Like, we exist with our Lord and with one another as brothers and sisters, as a household, as a family. We must understand that. This is not, you're not here as individuals only. You're here together with these people sitting next to you, whether they're your family by blood or not. You are bound by an even stronger bond than blood, and that is spirit, as the body of Christ, as the household of God. Notice Paul also speaks of the church here as, the church of the living God. The word for church means a people who are called out, yet congregated. Perhaps heard it said often, and it's true that, you know, the church is not a building, and that whole, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up, see all the people kind of thing. I don't even know how to build it with my hands, but maybe you learned it as a kid. And it's not exactly true, because the church is the people. But the church is a people who gather. It means congregation, and you can't congregate alone. It makes no sense. You are together with others. You are the people, the congregated people of the living God. And the word or the phrase living God here is not some just throwaway phrase. It shows us the source of life that we enjoy as God's people, as his family. It's from God himself. We'll see in a bit that it's through God who gave us his only begotten son, who took to himself a body. Like, this is the source of our life. It's not found in our gathering. It's not found in any good act or any righteous deed that we ourselves could perform. It's not found in our many praises and prayers, in our devotion. It's not found in our asceticism. And actually, again, the next chapter, I just read it earlier. There'll be many who require such asceticism, like abstinence from certain foods or even from marriage itself. Like, that's not where our life is found. Our life is found in the Lord. Our life is found in the one true God, who is the living God, who gives us his own life, who brings us from death, uniting us to Christ, into the very life of the Trinity itself, which is shot through our spiritual veins, you could say, and our physical veins. The Lord gives us life. He is a living God. He is the source of life for us. He's also the source of our service. Like, he brings us to life. He is the living God. And he then empowers us to be able to serve as his people, as the congregated covenant community, as the church. I mean, the strength we should have when we seek to encourage one another in the Lord, when we gather together to fellowship, is not just our own strength. Some of you, if you're perhaps introverted by nature, as you gather together with others, as you speak, as you pray, as you sing, as you come here morning and evening, like, it might take a toll on you, like, physically, because that's just not how you're built. Yet still, your strength ultimately comes from the Lord to be able to gather as his people. And I think that's an encouragement when we think of the age to come. There will be no sort of, like, have to escape the crowd in order to recharge. There won't be that. If you're extroverted, you have no idea what that's like, perhaps. But the source of our power and strength to minister and to serve in order to glorify God and enjoy him forever comes from God himself. It's not something to underappreciate. Like, our life is a very gift from God to us. The church is the church, the gathered people of the living God, not a dead God, powerless to save, but a living God who daily gives and strengthens our life. The third way Paul talks about the church here, that we might know why we exist and who we are, is that we are called a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, pillar is simple. I think of columns holding up a house. When I was a kid, we used to drive, my mom would drive us around and we'd ask about every single big house we saw. Is that a mansion? Is that a mansion? Is that a mansion? And my mom eventually grew tired of us asking that and said, well, if it has a pillar in front or columns, it's a mansion. And so my brothers and I, to this day, when we see a house with, like, columns out front, we think, ooh, that's a mansion. But what does a column, what does a pillar do? It's not just for architectural beauty. It's not just to define, well, it's not always, it's just to define the financial status of the people who own the house. It's to hold something up. So when you think of pillar, maybe not think of the Corinthian pillars holding up, say, a marvelous mansion or some ancient Greek or Roman structure. Think of perhaps think of it like our church basement isn't like this, but, you know, some church basements you'll go to, or maybe even your basement at your house, it's like a concrete floor and it's that metal pole that's holding up the floor above you. Like, that type of pillar. That's what is in view here. The church is to hold up something. The church is like something that gives strength to something else. The other image here is that of a buttress. Think of a great cathedral that has the flying buttresses on the outside, like Notre Dame. Think of others you have the cathedral structure itself, but it's held up not always from, like, internal strength, but these outward things that are buttressing it, that are keeping it in place. That is what the church is called here, a pillar and buttress. Of what? What does the church hold up? What does the church frame? What does the church keep always before the watching world? The truth. The truth, the pillar and buttress to hold up the truth. The church exists for the sake of holding up that which is true. Another metaphor would be that of a lighthouse. The church is like a lighthouse that shines the light of God's word in the midst of a sea of darkness and a treacherous sea at that. I think it's good that Paul reminds us of these things, and he reminds Timothy and the people of Ephesus of these things, because no other group of people, no other society in all the world has this calling to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, which we'll see in a second is defined here for us. As we've seen in our Sunday school class going through Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, he says that, you know, there are plenty of humanitarian organizations that are doing great work in the world. And yes, the church should at least partner with them or do its own work. Yes, feed the hungry. Jesus himself said that. Like, how do you, whenever he said that, you know, you never gave me a cup of cool water and feed me when I was in jail. And those who were cast out said, well, when did we see you, you know, thirsty or in jail? And he's like, well, when you did it to one of the least of these. So the church is called to do that. We're not to be like those in James 2 who have a dead faith that when someone comes needing a warm meal and we have our plate full, to say, I'll pray for you, and then send them on their way, rather than give them what they need. We're not to be like that. But neither can we just do the humanitarian work, just address the physical needs, and not the spiritual. Machen said that one of the issues in his day was the church was like, why can't we just get together, get along, so that we can meet the physical needs of people better? And Machen said rightfully that that's a good thing, but it's not ultimate. The church has one unique thing to offer the world that no other humanitarian organization can, as good as the work they do is. And that is the gospel. That is the true light. That is eternal life. Like, only the church, God working in and through his church, can bring this light to the world. I think even as I was studying for this, that's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to you, I hope. No matter what the size of the church, right? Our job, our existence, we are here now under God's direction and providence to portray to the world, to hold up before the world like a pillar and buttress, what only we can, what only the church can. And, you know, regardless of the future, I think it's helpful to note, as you think about the church, as you think about your own life, what are you to do, like, say, and as I'm preparing for, like, sermons or for the Lord's Day, you know, I think, you know, tomorrow is Sunday, and there's one thing I know that is right to do tomorrow, and that is to give praise to the Lord, it's to preach, it's to fellowship, it's to minister. I hope you feel that way as well. You know, even like right now, I mean, there could be many things going on in your mind about, like, what should I do, you know, tomorrow? What should I do with my life? You know, all these questions about what should I do? But one thing is good right now, and that is to be the church of God, uphold the truth of God like a pillar or buttress, rejoice together, confess the faith, like what you are doing right now is right. Embrace that. This is what we are as God's people, as the church. We are the only congregation, the only people in the church of God who has this great task to proclaim the truth and to hold it up to the world. So in order to gain and stay healthy, listen to the good teacher of the Spirit who has given us how we ought to be as God's people. Understand why we exist as a church. And then thirdly here, confess what the truth the church upholds. Confess with all the church the truth that she upholds. Look at what Paul says here. He breaks forth into a doxology. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he quotes from either a hymn or a confessional fragment or perhaps even something he offered just for this moment that the church, that captures and solidifies the church's confession. We don't know, but it's definitely, it's versified. It has all the marks of like a hymn or a confessional statement. And he says, this is the mystery of godliness. He, that is, some manuscripts say God, some manuscripts say who. I think the ESV is helpful here by kind of combining this two and say he. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus here. Jesus, or he, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the truth that the church upholds as a pillar and buttress. First of all, Paul calls it here a mystery. of godliness, a godly mystery. And by that, he doesn't mean that it's secret or that it's unknown. This is a mystery that is not hidden, or at least it shouldn't be anymore. Because it's the church's job to make this mystery known, to tell the secret to the world, to proclaim that which once was hidden, to shine the light which at one time only was found in that, you know, one area amongst of the world in Israel amongst God's people there. Now the church is to bring that light to the ends of the earth. Now Israel was to do that too, in a way. But especially now, now that our enemy has been bound to deceive the nations no longer, now that the light of the world can go to both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. This is the church's call to spread this mystery, to uphold this truth, to make it known. Again, apart from the church's proclamation and confession of this truth, it won't be known outside of God's sovereign work. God always works sovereignly, but he's chosen to work through the preaching of his word and the sending forth of a preacher. How will they hear unless someone is sent? For faith comes by hearing. This is a bold statement for Paul to make. Indeed, as the apostle to the Gentiles, he lives by this very truth. It's a mystery that is not to be hidden. It is to be rather sung about, confessed loudly. It is to be proclaimed. That's why he says here, this mystery is what we confess. We don't hold it to ourselves. We don't let people try to figure it out. It's not a riddle. We tell the answer, and it is a glorious mystery. It is great. What is this mystery? Well, it's what he quotes here. I love this hymn or confession here. And as one commentator, George Knight, actually a former, he's recently gone to be with the Lord, but he was a member of our presbytery, a teacher at many seminaries. And he actually, when I think of the commentaries on the pastoral epistles, his is probably the best. And he says of these verses here, you have in this hymn three things going on, three particulars of a robust theology here. And it first concerns Christ's work accomplished in the first verse of this hymn, that is the first two lines. It is, he or Christ was manifested in the flesh, that is his incarnation, and then vindicated in the spirit, speaking of his resurrection. Because his resurrection is a vindication, just as his incarnation is God come in the flesh. This is Jesus who took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is Christ himself who died the death of a criminal, of a sinner, but then who was vindicated, declared to be righteous, justified by being raised from the dead. God saying, I accept your sacrifice. The death cannot hold you. It doesn't belong to you. You are righteous and pure, so come forth from the grave. This is Christ who is vindicated by the Spirit himself, the Spirit of holiness, who raised him from the dead. We're reminded of in Romans chapter 1. Here, this great truth begins with a focus on Christ's work as it's accomplished through his death and resurrection. And isn't that, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, like that's where the gospel is summarized? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, proving he really died. And on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Like, this is of first importance. It is here in this hymn that the church confesses. It is for us as we hold this up before the world. This is, again, not something that can be arrived at through general revelation. You can't understand the incarnation and resurrection by watching a gloriously beautiful sunset or going hiking in the mountains, as much as you can learn from God, from his creation in that way. It won't tell you these things. This is not a truth that you will find deposited there. It's rather part of the mystery that the church is called to proclaim. The second part of this robust theology is Christ's work made known. This is the second verse you could say of this hymn, in that he was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. First, the angels themselves, who long, according to the Apostle Peter, long to look into our redemption. Like, they long to understand what God has done through his Son in giving him to live and die for us. Remember, though there were many angels, we don't know in fact how many, but some that fell with Satan, they are confined to chains of darkness. There's no redemption for them. But God in his great mercy chose to redeem fallen humanity. And the angels who are confirmed in righteousness, who did not fall, who remain in allegiance to the Lord, they long to look into your redemption. They delight in it because in it they see something of God that they do not know. They cannot know apart from you and from our redemption. Indeed, they see the mercy of God to sinners. And here, Jesus, his work is made known to the angels. Think of those angels who sat atop the tomb or sat in the tomb at the moment of Jesus' resurrection as the women and the disciples got there, Peter and John. It's like these angels themselves, you know, are no doubt filled with delight at what has occurred. They themselves look into these things. They saw the resurrected Christ. His work is made known to angels, but not only to angels, but to the nations. That is, this mystery, this good news, this light is proclaimed among the Gentiles, among the watching world, amongst every nation in every tribe and every tongue. I mean, even as Paul writes these letters to Timothy, he is most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely on a missionary journey to Spain. He's been released from his Roman imprisonment, and rather than going and finding a nice, safe place just to finish out his days in apostle writing treatises and letters, he goes right back to the field, right back to work, just like in Lystra when he was dragged out of the city and stoned and left for dead. What does he do? He gets right back up and walks right back into the city to preach the same gospel. And so he does. He proclaims that this is the good news of Jesus Christ, and it is for the nations. It is to go forth to the end of the world. This is the great commission here for us in 1 Timothy. This is what we are to confess and to be involved in. We see this gospel mystery be confessed by every tribe and tongue and language and nation. This is why we should support missionaries. It's why we should give our money. It's why we should give our time, perhaps even. It's why we should consider even ourselves. Is this something that God would use me for? Because this good news is made known to angels, yes, in the spiritual realm, you could say, and then also to all of the nations of this world. And then finally, the last particular of this robust theology here, in the last two lines, is Christ's work acknowledged. So first, Christ's work accomplished in his incarnation and resurrection. Secondly, his work known to angels and then to the nations. And then thirdly, his work acknowledged by the nations, by the world. And then ultimately acknowledged by all creation as Jesus is taken up into glory and declared to be the one who has the name above every name. This is Paul looking forward to the future, or in the sense of looking forward to the nations as they do believe in the gospel. Remember, John gets the view of the throne in Revelation, and gathered before it are people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And boy, is that encouraging to the work of missions. It means that it will be successful. This is what drove a lot of the modern missions movements as well, in that you can actually pinpoint whole nations, people groups, that have never heard the gospel, and that have no Christians that we know of. And so if you go there bringing the light of Christ, and there's already the promise of Scripture that people will be gathered to the Lord from all nations, you have great confidence that perhaps the Lord will use you to answer and to bring about that situation that John sees in Revelation as people from that tribe and language and nation called upon the Lord. Doesn't mean that you'll see the fruit of a witness. Perhaps you're just there to plant a few seeds that will later be watered. Some of the greatest missionaries themselves labored for years, perhaps even decades, before they saw even one convert. Yet still, God's promise stands true. His gospel will be embraced by people from all throughout the world. Indeed, it's the prophecy in both Habakkuk and Isaiah, and others will be made true, that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Have you ever thought about how thoroughly the waters cover the sea? Like, they're one and the same. It perfectly does. So is the hope for the church, that the gospel will go forth and be successful in every land. All that people from every tribe and tongue and nation, together with every knee and every tongue, bowing and confessing, would acknowledge Jesus as the one who has the name above every name. as the one who has been exalted to the Father's right hand, who was taken up in glory, and who was placed victorious and exalted on his glorious throne. This is where this hymn concludes, with that which will be when Christ returns. Undeniable glory. This is our calling as a church, as individual Christians, as a local church, is to uphold this truth, uphold this doctrine, shine this light, you could say, confess it robustly, long for it more and more to be made known to us. Let this mystery more and more seem less mysterious to us. Let us drive these words deep into our hearts. The application, therefore, then would be to take this great confession, this mystery of godliness, sing it, confess it, memorize it, dive deep into each of its statements. Let it be your life's most delightful study, not some side pursuit, not some just hobby of theology. Let this actually drive you. Let it be your all in all. Let everything else be a side pursuit in service of this one great pursuit. Let it pattern all that we do and say. This is what it means to be a Christian people, to live for this truth that as the church we uphold. Let us be faithful in this. As the household of God, as the church of the living God, as the pillar and buttress of the truth. Amen.